Analogies are sometimes helpful to clarify or understand a truth better. And recognizing that, I thought I would share with you something that I read this past week as I went through my McShane Daily Bible schedule while eating my bowl of Cheerios. So turn just quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, just look at verses 1 through 5 and maybe a couple more and just write quick to consider an analogy. Deuteronomy means deuce is 2 and onomy would mean law. So it's the second book of the law, I think, is what the name must mean, or a second book of the law. And after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, as they prepared to go in and take possession of the land that the Lord had promised them, the Lord gave them the following instructions in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 5. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, 7 nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. On the one hand, in verses 1 through 2, he describes what the Lord has done and shall do. The mighty work of God has delivered and cleared away, will deliver and clear away 7 nations greater and stronger than Israel, that they might possess the land. The Lord shall bring you into the land, clearing away your enemies, defeating and delivering them over. On the other hand, he indicates to them things that they should do. In verses 2 through 5, things like what? Just a little louder. That's right. Don't make any covenant with them. Don't intermarry with them. Keep going, Martin, because your voice is louder than the other ones whispering. I know there are other little murmurs, but Martin has the nice projecting voice. Verse 5. Look at verse 5. Right. Tear down their altars. Smash their sacred pillars. Hew down their asherim. Burn their graven images. As they entered the promised land, God maps out their mission and puts them on a war footing against external enemies. And their orders are to defeat and destroy, to show no favor, to make no deals, to form no alliances, instead to tear down, smash, and burn, to apply a scorched earth strategy as they prepare to take possession of the land. The Lord gave them a smashing idea. And he explains the cause and the desired consequences for these circumstances in verses 6 through 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. As I read this passage this week while eating my bowl of Cheerios, the I thought the language had a similar ring and the theme had a similar focus as the lesson we learned last week in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. You can turn back there. We're refreshing your memories, sort of. I'm just suggesting it kind of struck me that Deuteronomy 7 was sort of analogous in the duties that God gave to them as those that Jesus gives to His followers here with His cutting off and casting off instructions in verses 43 through 48. Let me just read them right quickly. And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it off. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. It is better to cut off and cast off sinning hands and feet and eyes than to enter hell with your members intact. We considered this to be a lesson in the Christian's progressive sanctification. Salvation brings the Christian into possession of eternal life, enters him or her in the process of what we call progressive sanctification, where, instructed by the Word of God and enabled by the Spirit of God, the Christian is put on a war footing, not against external enemies so much as the internal enemy of his own sinful heart, casting out and cutting off sinful deeds of the body and those things that feed lust. In Deuteronomy 7, we find warfare language, a useful analogy, sort of the duties of progressive sanctification to defeat and destroy and make no deals with and to tear down and smash and burn the enemy of sin within. And Deuteronomy 7 reminds us, by way of analogy, of the how and why of our progressive sanctification. That is, God has set His love on us and has chosen us to be a people for His own possession, that we might reflect His holiness and in our thoughts and affections and behavior. Well, just by way of reminder, Danny, these wouldn't be relatives of yours, would they?
These are my niece and my nephew.
Well, then they would be. They look just like you. Bom dia. That means good morning in Portuguese, if you didn't know that. That's good. Welcome. And you're from San Diego? Okay. Well, good. Good to have you both. We're in Mark, if you hadn't figured it out by now, we're at the end of Mark chapter 9. And Jesus proceeds in this section to one final lesson. And let's see how it shakes out. He says there in verses 49 and 50, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Well, here, salt figures as a figure of speech. And in this brief lesson, Jesus teaches in two brief shakes. You will notice that verse 49 declares a fact about salt, and verse 50 issues a command that has to do with salt. And verse 49, what is the salty fact that he brings forward? Everyone will be salted with fire. And in verse 50, what is the, it's kind of a dual command. That's right. Salt is good. If it loses its flavor, that's the extra fact about salt that figures into the command. And the command that he, therefore, that is a segue for is,
have salt in yourselves.
have salt in yourself. Isn't that it? Have salt. And the companion command is be at peace with one another. Okay, good. Jesus states a fact and issues a command using salt as a figure of speech. The verse 49 describes the salting with fire as, I'll suggest, a common Christian experience. Maybe, perhaps, Jesus doesn't explain a lot, so that's why I will say perhaps here many times. But salting with fire may be a reference to Old Testament sacrifices, such as that described in Leviticus chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just tell you, and you can check later. Old Testament, the grain sacrifice there was an offering of fire, and it was one that was to be seasoned with salt. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So the instruction was given in Leviticus 2. Grain offerings were sacrifices of fire that needed to be salted. So one possible interpretation of Jesus' statement that everyone will be salted with fire is that he is offering a metaphor of the Christian life as a sacrifice and as a living sacrifice. Christians will be salted with fire. If that's a proper interpretation, we might understand the Christian life as a living sacrifice from what other passages? Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. That's right, where we're instructed to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And the salting with fire that we living sacrifices may expect is perhaps the salting of trials and temptations. Again, I suggest perhaps, because Jesus doesn't tell us in detail, but to be seasoned with the fire of trials is the expected Christian experience whose our lives as living sacrifices. So Jesus may be stating here, everyone will be salted with fire. All of his followers as living sacrifices will be salted with the fire of trial and tribulation. Perhaps. Jesus doesn't give a lot more information, but in the second place, he gives a command to have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Here the metaphor is salt again, but the message is a little different. Saltiness here describes the character of a Christian. In verse 50, Jesus instructs us to have saltiness in ourselves and to be at peace with one another. There is perhaps the suggestion that saltiness promotes peacefulness, and an absence of saltiness undoes peacefulness. To be salty and to have salt in yourselves describes the seasoning, preserving influence that Christ-likeness brings to others. Jesus explained that in Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has become tasteless, how will it become salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by them. Our salvation ought to have a seasoning, preserving influence, and our saltiness promotes peace within our ranks. The opposite is true as well. When saltiness is lacking, peace with one another is disturbed by unsalty competitiveness and criticism and conflict and bickering. Everyone will be salted with fire. The world will salt us with the fire of its attacks, and we are to have salt in ourselves, salting the world with our seasoning, preserving influence. Jesus teaches a brief lesson using salt as a figure of speech. Would anyone like to have a salty influence on that lesson with your comments? Charles?
I'm interested in that last, be salty within yourself, but be peaceful with each other. There's some implication, actually, that those might be at odds with each other in some way, otherwise, so that if you were less passive, more forthcoming, it might rub people the wrong way, except there's the direction to be sure within yourselves that you don't do so.
Okay. And the dual command is given. Good. And as we move on to 10 verse 1, we'll see that Jesus moves his location as well. And rising up, chapter 10 verse 1, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered around him again. And according to his custom, he once more began to teach. So on our map of the Bible, if you're ignorant like I was a long time, you need reminders. But Galilee was, here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Palestine. I'm not going to write it on the board because I don't want to erase it. But up here in the north is Galilee, where he's been, around Capernaum. You recognize that name. And up here is the Sea of Galilee. And then there's a river, Jordan. Down here is the Dead Sea near Judea. Well, he's gone from Galilee to Judea, and he's beyond the Jordan. So he's in this territory now. He's moved geographically. And as before, he's continued his teaching custom, and as before, the crowds continue to gather around. And as we shall read, the religious leaders are still lurking on their perch, ready to pounce and propound their tests. And we find them doing that in verse 2. And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. They ask a fairly straightforward question. Is divorce lawful? But they did not ask in order to learn what the law taught. They already knew that. Why did they ask? Testing him. That's right. They were sizing him up to see where he stood on the law as a test. They did not come to find new information. They weren't in search of facts that they didn't already know. They came to grease the skids so that they might cause him to slip up. Jews, I am given to understand, generally agreed that divorce was lawful, but they differed concerning their understanding of what constituted lawful grounds for divorce. There were those who subscribed to the school of Hillel. The school of Hillel held a very liberal view of the lawfulness of divorce, allowing it for even minor annoyances like burning the toast. Then on the other end of the spectrum was the school of Shammai, that I'm probably mispronouncing anyway, but the school of Shammai was more strict and required some indecency for there to be lawful grounds for divorce. Jesus, though, begins his answer in verse 3 by asking them a question. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command?" And when he asked this, they were only too happy to answer because they were, after all, lawyers. And the law they studied was the law of Moses especially. They already knew that. So to answer, Jesus appealed to Moses, the authority for whom they held the highest respect and knew, and about whom they knew quite a lot. They had no trouble summarizing what Moses permitted or not, because they were experts. And so they said in verse 4, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." So they answered rather promptly, "Certify and send." That was the Mosaic teaching as they understood it. They've done their homework. They have researched. Pastor used these terms in his sermon on this. They searched the legal fine print. They knew where the loopholes were. And with regard to divorce, they knew one of the few passages where the procedures were described, and that's in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Let's give that a quick look. There aren't that many passages that describe the procedures and the grounds for divorce. Here is one. It describes what is allowed in somewhat extenuating, or at least a specific set of circumstances. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Verse 1 says this: when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house. I know I'm finishing in mid-sentence, but I'm going to go on. The situation is this: a husband finds some indecency in his wife so that she's no longer found favor in his eyes, so he sends her out of the house with a certificate of divorce. And I'll continue reading. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, and I'm stopping. Oh, I'm going to read one more sentence. Then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So, the scenario follows in either of two alternatives. Following her remarriage to another man, either husband number two sends her out with a certificate of divorce, or husband number two dies. And in that case, what happens according to the teaching in verse 4? I'll let you answer just to make sure you're paying attention, because when we get into the legal fine print, it's like, I'm a little confused here. Okay? So, there. What happens in that case? Husband number two either sends her out, he certifies and sends, or husband number two dies, and verse 4 prescribes what procedure to be followed. That's right. Can't be married. The woman in that situation can't marry husband number one. There it is. The procedures in this case are spelled out fairly clearly. The Pharisees, who have now asked Jesus the question, is it lawful, apply to their one of their favorite passages, one of the few passages that address the procedures of divorce, and here they've used it as their foundation, as their theology of divorce: certify and send her away. Since Moses allowed for husbands to write a certificate of divorce and send their wives out of the house with those certificates in their hands, then so do we. Our question is, what do you say, Jesus? Is divorce lawful? So Jesus, back in Mark 10, now proceeds to answer in verse 5. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this command. Well, first of all, Jesus gives an important commentary on Moses and divorce. Now, you'll notice Jesus doesn't dispute the Pharisees' reading of Moses in Deuteronomy 24. They've read their Bible correctly, but they have misapplied what they've learned. The legal fine print found in Deuteronomy 24 doesn't provide an adequate foundation for their understanding of the broad legality of divorce. They misused the fine print of the law concerning certificates of divorce in order to establish a broad a broad basis for its practice. Moses' allowance for divorce shouldn't be interpreted as legalization of divorce on demand. And what, according to Jesus, necessitated these allowances for divorce to be made in Deuteronomy 24? That's right, because of your hardness of heart. And the take-home lesson of Deuteronomy 24 is not that divorce is allowable for all reasons, but that divorce must be regulated because of the hard hearts of human beings. It must be regulated and kept from being capriciously and recklessly applied. And Jesus then proceeds with his answer, having commented on Deuteronomy 24 in verses 6 through 8. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they're no longer two, but one flesh. Here Jesus explains what ought to be the foundation for a theology of divorce. Jesus turns from Deuteronomy and Moses to what other book of the Bible in order to form his foundation for his response? That's right, Genesis. And in particular, he quotes Genesis 1:27 and 2:24. He turns from what Pastor called the legal fine print of Deuteronomy 24 to the divine blueprint found not for divorce, but for what? Marriage, that's right. In order to answer a question concerning divorce, Jesus turns to the divine blueprint regarding marriage. To properly address the lawfulness of divorce, Jesus begins with the origin of marriage in the beginning at the creation. The legality of divorce or not cannot be properly understood until God's design for marriage is grasped. And according to the divine blueprint in Genesis, Genesis 1:27 says, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." God created humanity from the beginning as male and female with a view to the marriage relationship. Marriage is a unique and special union of a man and woman. And Genesis 2:24 says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Marriage is a unique and special union of a man and woman, which reformulates a family and forms a new one flesh union of the two. Each leaves father and mother, and each cleaves to the other in a unique and special union of the two. And divorce questions can be properly answered only with that clear understanding of the divine blueprint for marriage. Pastor summarized it, "Marriage is a God-ordained union between a man and a woman, grounded in a covenant commitment which is monogamous, intimate, and exclusive." And with that divine blueprint in our minds, Jesus makes application. In verse 9, there we read, "And what God has joined together, let no man separate." So from legal fine print to divine blueprint to what Pastor called the bold print, the application. Which is?
Let one separate.
Yeah, don't separate what God has joined together. They ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus' primary answer is, don't separate what God has joined. Divorce is a separation that runs contrary to God's design, so don't do it. This is a truly remarkable teaching of Jesus that we might want to give some further reflection, especially in light of current popular trends in our own culture. We might say, let no man trivialize what God has joined together. By that I mean the current trend. This is just an informal survey. When I interview patients, part of it is to get a social history. So I used to ask, are you married? But I figure if I ask that, I'll offend someone. So now I kind of make it more generic and say, do you live with family? That I figure won't offend anybody outright. But the most common answer, or a commonly heard response I'll get now is, I live with my fiancé. And what does that mean, I wonder? That sounds a little more wholesome than I live with my girlfriend or boyfriend. Why does it sound a little better? Because if I'm living with my fiancé, I'm thinking, well, we're kind of thinking about getting married. Or I just don't want you to think I'm bad because we're not married. Or something like that. I'm just telling you, this is my informal survey. I hear that answer a lot. They've trivialized marriage into an outdated cultural tradition. Charles?
It's 50%.
All right. What's 50%?
Cohabitation.
Okay. I don't doubt that, but I hear that answer a lot. And we might also say, let no man redefine what God has joined together, which is the other popular cultural trend. And I would suggest to you that our culture, our secular culture, has some serious, sober dogma. I call this sacred, secular dogma. These are the truths of our secular culture that cannot be questioned. Or the thought police, the thought SWAT team will come and get you, and they will make your life miserable. These points of dogma in our culture cannot be questioned. And I'll just propose three of them to you. This is tenet number one. Sacred secular dogma. To each his or her own. To each his own. Another way of saying that is, right, do your own thing. Okay, Phyllis is around in the 60s. All right, good. Like that, Phyllis. Tom?
It says it judges each. There was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes.
Right. Everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. This is what we call autonomy. Everyone to each his own. And there are lots of variations on this religious tenet. We should pray for our president to stop his frequent repetition of one variation on this with regard to marriage. He frequently says, it's about who you love. Isn't that what he says? He says that a lot. And what is he saying? He's saying, to each his own. Everyone decides what's right in his own eyes. Well, we ought to pray for our president. We ought to pray that he'll stop repeating such foolishness. It's a falsehood that reinforces the sacred dogma of our secular culture. It's a deeply religious culture we are in its love for secular thought. And one of its key tenets is, to each his own. The second tenet is, anything goes. And this is the Seinfeld variant. I never watched the show Seinfeld, but I understand that a popular, what would you say, phrase that was repeated on that show was, not that there's anything wrong with it. You've watched the show then. What are they saying? There is, but they're saying there's not. And they keep saying it and saying it, and everyone thinks, well, yeah, not that there's anything wrong with it. And the variant on this one is, well, who am I to judge? And this is another deeply held tenet of our secular dogma. Anything goes. And tenet number three is, you must celebrate me. These are the profound truths and dogmas of our culture, and they reflect dangerous ideas about God. People who hold these tenets to be true have come to some dangerous conclusions about God. And they may play out several different ways. What kinds of dangerous conclusions about God may one reach if they've firmly embraced these tenets? To each his own, anything goes, and you must celebrate me. Well, some may have concluded there is no God. There are plenty of those. Or there may be some who say, well, yes, there's a God, but he hasn't revealed his will on the matter. Yes, there's a higher being, but who knows what he thinks about such things? Or he certainly wouldn't disagree with this. Or, yes, there's a God, and yes, he's revealed his will, but I don't care. I rebel. I will do what I want to do. If we embrace these falsehoods that I put on the board as secular dogma, and I'm using irony there when I use the word dogma and secular, you understand that, okay? If we embrace these as true, then we've come to some dangerous and false conclusions about God, either that he doesn't exist, or he does exist and hasn't revealed his will, or he does exist and has revealed his will, but I will rebel and reject the will he's revealed. Charles?
Plainly, this self-determination has no room for obedience.
Right. Almost by definition, if we're self-determined, we're not inclined to want to submit to God's will. That's right. And that's where Jesus' answer to the Pharisees concludes. But a private debrief with the disciples follows. And that is verses 10 and 11. And in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Their specific question isn't recorded, but the permanence about marriage of Jesus' declaration, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate, seems to have rattled them and left them a little squeamish about marriage. But Jesus certainly doesn't back off. According to verses 11 and 12, divorce and remarriage represent adultery, which is unlawful. Now, please note, this is not the whole of Jesus' teaching or the whole of the New Testament teaching on divorce and remarriage, but it's a significant part. And Jesus says, don't do it. And his clear lesson is this, that the marriage bond established by God is to be nurtured and honored, not dissolved for trivial reasons. Elsewhere, Jesus and Jesus and Paul do identify two grounds that allow for lawful divorce, and we'll look at them. I don't know whether it'll be this week, but where divorce is biblically allowed, then remarriage is allowed and lawful. And those two grounds are sexual immorality on the part of one of the spouses or desertion of the marriage by an unbelieving spouse. And where biblical grounds exist, divorce is allowable but not required. But let's quickly examine those other grounds. We have a chance to look at least one, and that's in Matthew 19. So turn there. It's the parallel account that Matthew gives. And I'm going to pick up in verse 7 because you're familiar with the preceding verses from what we just read in Mark. They said, verse 7, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." What exception does Jesus include here to the otherwise general prohibition against divorce and remarriage? Right, except for immorality. Jesus doesn't explain any further. Apparently, sexual immorality does such violence to the marriage relationship that it provides grounds to dissolve it. It would indeed require a great deal of grace to persevere in a marriage where that damage had been inflicted by sexual immorality. But you'll note in verse 10 that the disciples don't heave a sigh of relief with, "Okay, this is the loophole we've been looking for." Considering Jesus' teaching not to separate what God has joined together, even with the exception he gives, what is their comment? Yeah, their comment is, "Whoa, Nelly, if that's what marriage is, then maybe we ought to avoid the whole thing." They seem to understand the solemnness of Jesus' teaching on divorce, but they have missed the grasp of the blessing that marriage can be. I guess they need another lesson about that. And take a quick peek at the other exception, 1 Corinthians 7. Here Paul gives a variety of advice on marriage. We'll start in verse 10 and 11. It says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away." When Paul says, "not I, but the Lord," is he discounting his apostolic authority? Is he saying, "Well, I'm going to teach"? What does he mean when he says, "not I, but the Lord"? I posed the question very clumsily in the first. We'll strike it from the record. What is Paul getting at when he introduces this point of teaching with "not I, but the Lord"? Tom?
Jesus didn't specifically mention it, but it's still the inspired word.
That's right. Or he's reminding them that I'm teaching you something that the Lord has already taught you. Not I, but the Lord. In other words, I'm reiterating for you something that isn't, that you're not hearing for the first time from me, but you know this teaching already. And it's the teaching that we've just studied in Mark 10 and Matthew 19. And can you summarize the lesson that we just read? Not very well. Okay, it is this: don't leave. And if you do, then don't remarry someone else or be reconciled. All right? Then he proceeds in verses 12 through 14. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. So here Paul says, I say not the Lord. Well, he's not saying I'm contradicting Jesus. He's saying, here's a teaching that you're not familiar with from your knowledge of the teaching of the Lord. I'm saying this, but the Lord hadn't previously addressed it. And that has to do with believers who find themselves in a marriage with an unbelieving spouse. And what does he tell them to do? Stay put. All right? Because in some sense there's a sanctifying influence, which I can't explain very well and not even going to attempt to, and don't even get on the children right now. But he mentions that as well. But the general lesson is, if you've become converted and your spouse is an unbelieving spouse, well, you're not automatically required as a Christian to divorce. Stay put, because there is a sanctifying effect it has. And the real clincher is in the verses 15 and 16. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? He proceeds to the situation of an unbelieving spouse who deserts the marriage, who chooses to leave. In that case, there are biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage. Just a sidebar reminder, because of the creator and designer of marriage, it is a great blessing. Milton calls marriage the perpetual fountain of domestic sweets. But because of the hardness of sinful human hearts, the two people that come together, it's a perpetual reminder also of retained defilement within. And because of hardness of hearts, divorce is lawful under certain circumstances, as we just learned. And in some, we've run out of time, but that's the best I could do on a hard topic. So, our Father, we thank you for the blessing of marriage and pray that you will bless and grant grace to husbands and wives in this church to reflect the love of Christ in the church. Pray that you will make it the blessing that you designed it to be. And we pray that you will make our worship a blessing to our growth in grace. Make us more like Jesus today, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.